Dear Lord, thank you for this time that we can be together as a church. And I thank you for the opportunity to preach your word. I pray that my words would be your words. Protect me from error, Lord. Protect this church from error. And just pray that the sermon would be fruitful. In Jesus' name, amen. This sermon this morning is on Colossians chapter 1, verses 11 through 23. The big idea of the sermon is the gospel of Jesus Christ supplies the strength and power needed to fulfill our calling to claim our inheritance with Christ. I've broken it down. There are five parts to the sermon. We'll start with an introduction where we'll review a little historical background about the church at Colossae and Paul's reason for writing his epistle to the Colossian church. And then point one will be gospel-fueled living leads to growth in personal holiness, which qualifies the Christian for salvation. Point two, a Christian's life should be marked with joy and thanksgiving. Point three, Jesus Christ is the Lord of creation and reconciliation. And point four, reconciliation to Christ has been accomplished for us by Christ and frees us to pursue Christ. If you're taking notes and didn't get those all written down, we'll repeat them later. First, let's read the passage, Colossians 1, 11 through 23. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Colossae was an ancient city located in what is now Turkey. The Colossian church was started by a man called Epaphras. I'm not sure where you put the emphasis, but we'll call him Epaphras. He was likely a convert to Christianity through Paul's ministry in Ephesus, but we know from Colossians 4:12 that he was a native of Colossae, and he was imprisoned in Rome with Paul. See this in Philemon 23. Most commentators believe that Epaphras was imprisoned while visiting Paul to ask him for help in dealing with an assault on the gospel and false teaching within the Colossian church. The epistle isn't very specific on what exactly was being preached in the Colossian church that was antithetical to the gospel message first preached by Paul. We may glean from later passages that the false teaching was some form of legalism. The legalism may have been purely pagan in nature or Jewish, but it was more likely a combination of both given the mixed ethnic background of the Colossian church. Whatever the specifics, it's perfectly reasonable to infer that this false teaching promoted living according to a series of set rules and regulations in order to please God and win his favor. And we see this addressed more directly in later passages, especially in chapter 2 of the letter. Assuming that this was the purpose of Paul's letter, Paul's argument made throughout the book of Colossians is that their attempt to gain favor from God beyond Paul's simple message of the gospel and what Christ has already accomplished for his people by adding rules and regulations and really just complicating their religious lives isn't adding to the power of the gospel, but is actually emptying the gospel of its power, because people were no longer relying solely on the person and work of Christ to do the will of God. Rather, they were relying on themselves. So with that in mind, let's look at how Paul addresses this false teaching. It's point number one. Gospel-fueled living leads to growth in personal holiness, which qualifies the Christian for salvation. This is verse 11. Verse 11 reads, "May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." So in verse 11, we notice that Paul is praying that the Colossians would be strengthened, but it's apparent also that the strength isn't something that the Colossians generate on their own, nor is it something that is earned from God by observing religious rites. The strength that Paul is praying for here is power given by God according to his glorious might. The sole decision maker for whether any power is to be given or how much power is to be given is God. And that power is limited only by God's glorious might, which is infinite. The word glorious has been, to some extent, cheapened by our daily use of language, much the way the word awesome has been. Everything is awesome. Everything is glorious. But in this sense, though, Paul is trying to convey the idea that the might or strength given by God is in accordance with and is the expression of his own glory or his weighty, overwhelming presence. If that's true, then the implication is that the strength given to us by God to live our lives with endurance and patience with joy glorifies or magnifies God, not us. Further, because the strength given to us is given to us by God out of his own glory, it's inexhaustible. We never have to worry about it failing us or running out. Paul here is reminding us that when we seemingly run out of gas to deal with the trials, pitfalls, and other challenges in this life, it may be that we are actually not relying on God to supply our daily energy needs. Let's address the terms endurance and patience used in verse 11. One commentator clarifies these terms like this. There's a slight distinction to be drawn between endurance and patience. The former, or endurance, is what faith, hope, and love bring to an apparently impossible situation. The latter, patience, what they show to an impossible person. So with that in mind, Paul is teaching that our ability to deal with impossible situations, any of life's difficulties, whether it's personal loss, sickness, difficulties at work, trouble finding a parking space, kids waking up in the middle of the night when you have to preach a sermon the next day, any other challenging situation we may face in our lives, the strength to endure these situations comes through the power of God as a source for endurance. Likewise, our ability to deal with seemingly impossible people, those people that we just can't seem to get along with or figure out. Maybe it's a family member or a coworker or even your spouse. The ability to have patience and to deal with these people comes from the power of God as a source for that patience. And that patience, that endurance, demonstrates to the world how powerful and merciful God is if it's accompanied with joy. And why wouldn't it be? If our endurance and patience is relying solely on the power of God, why wouldn't it be joyful? It's costing us nothing in the form of personal energy. It's a difference between riding your bike uphill and coasting downhill. If someone took a picture of you, or better yet, a kid, if you've ever seen a kid trying to ride their little bike uphill, watch their legs pumping, they're standing up, their faces contorted as they try and expend energy trying to climb up that even moderately steep hill. But when they ride down, when they're riding that bike downhill, their face is full of joy. It's just extreme pleasure as they let gravity do the work. The difference is when you're riding uphill, you're expending your own energy. It's not like there isn't any energy. If you're familiar with physics, there's still energy being expended when you're going downhill. But the source of that energy is gravity. It's not your muscles. But don't hear me say that living the Christian life doesn't require effort. It most certainly does. The point is that the energy or fuel used to expend the effort for living the Christian life can either come from God or it can come from us. If we are trying to live out our Christian existence using our own energy supply, we'll run out of energy. Therefore, pray, as Paul does, for strength to be given to you by God in order to live out your faith. Point number two, a Christian's life should be marked with joy and thanksgiving. And this is verses 12 through 14. Verse 12 picks up on the end of the teaching in verse 11 and adds another characteristic that is evidence of the Christian's life, that of thanksgiving. Further goes on to give the reason for thanksgiving, that the Father has qualified his chosen people to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. First, let's think about that term, inheritance. Most of the time, the only qualification needed to receive an inheritance from someone is a close relationship with that person. We don't inherit from random people. Most of the time when we inherit something, we inherit it from a family member. Most commonly, that relationship is a parent-child relationship. Here we see the parent as being God the Father and the children being the saints of light. Verse 13 provides elaboration in that he, referring back to the Father, has delivered or transferred or rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. If we look at John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21, it sheds more light on this passage. John 3:19-21 reads, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." It's the domain of darkness that we've been transferred from as the home of evildoers who hate the light. And that light is Christ. And the judgment for loving evil is condemnation to darkness, slavery to sin, and an eternity of punishment in hell. However, the saints of light are those who love the light and do what is true so that it may be clearly seen as works that have been carried out in God. The saints of light referred to in Colossians are believers in Jesus Christ, and we as Christians have been rescued and delivered from the fate of the domain of darkness and been transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son, the very light that came into the world to expose sin. Please note that this passage does not say that we have delivered ourselves from the domain of darkness. Rather, he, the Father, has delivered us. Therefore, it seems clear that if we come to the light and do what is true, as shown in John chapter 3, that is only because God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, Jesus, who has redeemed us and through whom our sins have been forgiven. Until that deliverance, we flee from the light, Christ, and love the darkness. Until that deliverance, we are slaves to sin and unable to pursue Christ. When we are delivered by God to the kingdom of Jesus, we are saved, We are then free to pursue Christ, although we have done nothing except carry out what God has already done in us. Our very ability to love God is only due to the fact that God has freed us from the domain of darkness to see the light of Christ, who has redeemed us and in whom we have the forgiveness of sins. And for that, we should be thankful and joyful. Point number three, Jesus Christ is the creation. Jesus Christ is the Lord of creation and reconciliation. Beginning in verse 15 and following, we see a description of the person and supremacy of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, or by means of him, or in him, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. When we think of that term image, we usually think of a reflection or a two-dimensional representation of a three-dimensional object. However, Paul's use of the term image here is much greater. It indicates that the very nature and character of God has been perfectly revealed in Jesus Christ. And in him, the invisible has become visible. Therefore, knowing Jesus is knowing the Father. Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. And he is also the instrument of all creation. So the term firstborn must mean something other than being the firstborn in time. After all, a created being cannot be the creator of all things, because all things would include himself. The term firstborn, therefore, in this instance, denotes a legally favored status of being above or supreme over all creation. He's not only the creator of all things, but is supreme over all things. He's the creator of all things, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, and is above all things, including earthly authorities, kings, queens, dictators, presidents, and governments, and even over those authorities of the spiritual realm, including Satan and his workers. All of these things have been created by him and exist for him. And we see in verse 17, he holds all these things together. Every power, politician, and entity that is opposed to Jesus has Jesus to thank for their ability to oppose him. Such people exist for Jesus so that he might be glorified, whether voluntarily or involuntarily. We may not always see it. We may not always understand it. But we should trust that he's in control over all things, good and bad, ordinary and extraordinary. The most mundane and seemingly insignificant circumstances in our lives, good, bad, or supposedly indifferent, have been orchestrated by Christ for his purposes. We see in verse 18 that he is the head of the church. He's central to the function and purpose of the church. The church is totally dependent on him. The church is a heavenly gathering of citizens in his kingdom and are in constant fellowship with him as our king. I don't think we always comprehend the remarkable significance of this. Imagine what it would be like to suddenly have a celebrity or politician, or say the president of the United States, as your friend. Most people just can't get on their phone and call up the president of the United States to see if they want to hang out, grab a pizza, go bowling. We're in awe of celebrities, and that's mostly because we don't have access to them. But we have access to Jesus Christ, who isn't just the most powerful man in America, but is the creator and sustainer of the universe. How awesome is it? And I mean the word awesome in its biblical sense. How awesome is it that we as Christians can call him our friend? And really, how sad is it that our excitement would probably be more apparent if we had some celebrity, pick your celebrity, George Clooney. If George Clooney was your friend, or if he called you and asked you to hang out, most of us would feel excitement about that. But I don't know that we always feel excited with the reality that we're friends of Jesus Christ. And that brings us to our last point. Point number four, reconciliation to Christ has been accomplished for us by Christ and frees us to pursue Christ. So here we are, privileged beyond measure to be citizens of the kingdom of Jesus through the work of Jesus. But let's not forget who we Christians once were. We once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. That means we were separated, we were put out from, and we were enemies of God in word and deed. Everything that we did before we became believers and trusted in Christ for salvation was opposed to Him. Every deed and action was evil. What has He done to repay us for that? He's reconciled us, a bunch of enemies, to Him through His death, in order that we may be presented to Him as holy and blameless and above reproach. Although we were opposed to Him, we were enemies of Christ, He's brought us into fellowship with Him. Put yet another way, it's Christ who's reconciled us, who were formerly His enemies, to Christ, through Christ's death, so that we may be presented to Christ as holy and blameless and above reproach. The term reconciliation is far more than just forgiveness. Reconciliation is the restoration of a right relationship. And in this case, Christ has brought His enemies, tainted with sin, inherited by our father Adam, into a right relationship with Himself. So much so that we are permitted to be in His presence as holy and perfect beings. We were enemies. We were opposed to Christ, and this is how He answered us. He changes hearts and makes His enemies His friends. In light of this, friends, how can we then lead lives that don't honor Christ? How is it that we struggle to endure through those impossible situations? And how do we struggle to show impatience to those impossible people in our lives? It can only be that in such instances, we have temporarily forgotten who we once were, who we are now, and who Jesus is. We've forgotten the gospel and are not allowing it to supply us with the fuel and energy needed to lead lives worthy of Christ. And this should cause us concern, because we can't ignore verse 23. Verse 23 reads, "If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard." The word "if" is a little word, but its implications are huge. The word "if" creates a condition. The reconciliation described in verse 22 is conditioned upon our continuing in the faith, stable and steadfast, and not shifting from the hope of the gospel. So should we be scared? Yes and no. Yes, if you find yourself giving up, or denying the faith, or if this whole Christianity thing is just not for you, this should cause you concern. I would encourage you to examine your heart and to talk to someone who's a Christian. Not saying that there aren't dark times for the Christian, but that there may be times or seasons where you're discouraged. That happens. But if you are ready to call it quits, you may be struggling with something greater than discouragement. You may not be a Christian. However, if you are a Christian, but maybe feeling weak and at the end of your rope, take heart. Our strength to persevere, or power for endurance and patience, comes from the Lord. When you feel weak, the Lord is strong. Pray for strength. And church, I firmly believe that our prayers for each other and our conversations and encouragement offered to one another, especially those who may be discouraged or struggling, are means by which God supplies His strength to those who need it. We must constantly be reminding ourselves of the gospel, and we must likewise be constantly proclaiming the gospel to others for their edification. And if you are here today and you are not a believer in Christ, and you have not trusted in Christ for salvation, and you have not repented of your sins and asked for God's forgiveness, today you are an enemy of God. Be warned that your enemy is the person described in verses 15 through 20 that we read earlier. Your enemy is the creator of all things, including you, and whose mercy allows you to continue in rebellion against himself, the creator of the universe. I pray that what you've heard today may have touched a nerve. I pray that you would understand that you're an enemy of God, and I pray that God would deliver you from the domain of darkness and transfer you to the kingdom of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, in whom you are able to have redemption, the forgiveness of sins.
Let's pray, and then we'll sing the final song together. Heavenly Father, we give you praise for reconciliation to Christ that you have accomplished for us of nothing that we have done. You freed us to pursue Christ. Father, we give you praise that you change hearts and that you make your enemies your friends through Christ alone. God, we pray that you would encourage us that when we feel weak, that you are indeed strong. And Father, we pray that you would help us to rightly find answers to our questions that we may have or the difficulties that we face in your word. Help us to trust you for your care. And Father, for those here that aren't Christians, God, we pray that you would give the gifts of repentance and faith in Christ alone. And Father, we give you praise that through this one who has the rights of inheritance has transferred that to each of us as status as sons of the living and true God, you, Father. We give you praise and thanks for your word. Write its eternal truth on our hearts. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.